I'd like you to look at the text again. It's in Genesis chapter 4. And I'd like you to look at the last verse we read. It's verse number 16. This is what the scripture says. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. You know, long before Cain's feet took him away from the presence of the Lord, his heart had already wandered. We don't have all the details of Cain's life, but we have enough such that later on in the New Testament, actually, all the way to the book of Jude, so almost to the end of the New Testament, Jude will say this. He'll say, don't go the way of Cain. I mean, that's something. There are different characters in our life where if you just say their name, it has this connotation. We immediately understand something. Like you can say, don't be a Judas, and all of a sudden we understand something, don't we? Don't be a Benedict Arnold, and all of a sudden we understand something. Well, in the New Testament, Jude says, don't go the way of Cain. So what was the way of Cain? This morning I'd like to submit to you that the way of Cain is the way of unbelief. It's the path of one whose corruption and slide of heart is away from God. It's one who knows the truth but refuses it. It's one who's been warned, but they spurn instruction. They live in disregard of God. That is the way of Cain. That is the way of unbelief. How does unbelief manifest itself? And I think that's what this text really unfolds for us. We don't know all of Cain's life, but in this excerpt, we get a picture of what a life of unbelief looks like. We're given insight into the characteristics of unbelief. We get a glimpse of the way of Cain by seeing the steps of his life. Or maybe we should say this, by seeing the missteps of his life. We can learn characteristics of unbelief. We can learn the way of Cain, a way that must be avoided at all costs. So in our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we're going to see four characteristics of unbelief. The first one that we're going to see, we'll see in the beginning of the chapter, is this. Unbelief becomes angry when God approves the righteous. Unbelief is stirred up with wrath when God puts a hand of blessing on those who are doing what's right. In the beginning segment of the story, pleases God. We're going to see that one brother finds acceptance from God. One brother is going to be blessed by God. But the other brother, he's going to be rejected. He has some half-hearted attempts at worship, but God does not accept his sacrifice. And so how does this heart of unbelief respond? It gets angry. We'll find that there's one brother who gets angry when God approves the righteous. Notice with me verse 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, this introduction, we could read right over the first few verses of this chapter and completely miss some very important points. Because as we're introduced to the key characters, some of the language is actually very foreboding. It gives us some hints that something is going to go wrong. Look at this verse here. First, notice the names. There's two names. One is Cain. The other one in verse number 2, it says, and she bore his brother Abel. Two names, Cain and Abel. Now in that time, usually they didn't pick names based on rhyming schemes. You know, maybe you've known a family who has done this. They have Aiden, Caden, and Jaden, and Beladen, and it could just go on, but they try to rhyme these names together. Well, they didn't usually do that back then. They also didn't usually pick like a letter and all of the names have to start with that letter. You've got Joel, Josiah, Jacob, Gene, Jack, and Jerome and all those other ones that you could put a J in front of, right? They normally didn't do that either. Normally when they picked names with meaning. And so what does Cain mean? And what does Abel mean? Cain means to acquire, to get, to possess. And isn't it interesting that when we see Cain's life unfold, he'll do just about anything to get and acquire and possess. He'll even murder. What about Abel? Abel's name means vapor or breath. It means fleeting, that which is not lasting long. Isn't that interesting? Because that also depicts his life, one that was short-lived. And so even as we are introduced to the names Cain and Abel, there's a shadow that's cast on this text. Well, we keep reading. Notice how Eve describes the birth of Cain. In verse number 1, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." You say, well, that's not really how you have to read that. Actually, it is. Because when Eve says this phrase, she's actually very proud of what she's done. The wording is a little bit suspect. The first thing that really causes us to stop for a moment is she says, "I have gotten," what does it say? "A man." Now you might be thinking a man-child, a male baby, a boy. No, she doesn't say that. This word is actually the word that's used of a mature man. Ish is the word. "I have gotten man," she says. Now many think that this is actually a link back to chapter 2. Do you remember what Adam said? He said, "She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man." This is almost a proud response by woman who says, "No, Ish, man, has come from me. I have gotten man." It's not this, well, we're mutually dependent like in 1 Corinthians. No, no, no. What she is emphasizing is that man has come from her. That's what she's emphasizing. And that's why she uses the word ish, full-grown man, not a baby boy, not a male child, a man. She is making a statement here that man has come from her. It's a statement of pride and arrogance. It's also the wording here, how she includes God. Notice that God's inclusion comes second. It's significant. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So she does include the Lord in this. You might say, well, she is giving credit to God. No, she's looking at it more of a partnership, a synergism of sorts. It's not that God has done this and I am blessed. It's I have done this. Oh, and God helped me. She has placed herself here in a place of pride in the begetting of Cain. She's saying, God did his part, but I did mine. I have done this. And if you doubt this, just look at, there's a couple other songs of mothers who give birth to babies that are found in Scripture. Like Hannah, for instance, or Mary, for instance. And if you would compare and contrast, you'll find Hannah, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. The Lord brings death and the Lord makes alive." That's what Hannah said. That's not what Eve said. This is what Mary says. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me." Do you see how that's so glorifying to God? But that's not how Eve went about this. There's something suspect, something in the tone, something in the word choices of this introduction that actually are looming. We're kind of wondering, what's off here as we begin this story? The occupations of these two young men are interesting. Did you catch that when it was read earlier? Cain, he's a tiller of the ground. Abel, a keeper of sheep. It's interesting. Now, neither one of these jobs are wrong, but there is a hint in them. And that is that Cain lines up with an occupation that resulted from the fall. If you notice in Genesis 3:23, it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken." The tilling of the ground was identified with the curse just a chapter earlier. Notice that the keeping of dominion over the animals was actually identified before the curse. That was in the state of mankind before the fall. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth." And so Cain is identified with an occupation that resulted from the fall, whereas Abel is identified with an occupation before the fall. Now, their names, Eve, proud statement, their occupations, any of these by themselves would probably not be a signal to us. But when you compound them all right in these first two verses, there's a looming feel about this. We're wondering what's going to happen in this chapter. And so the tension is going to build. We're going to unfold the story, and we're going to find how these two brothers who had the same origin actually are very, very different. And this difference is going to highlight one who has a heart of unbelief, one who is going to get angry at God's affirmation of the righteous. But don't let me get ahead of myself. Let's look at their offerings, because that's what's next. Verse 3, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground." You'd think nothing wrong with that. No, but there's some words that are missing. It just says, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought some. He brought some stuff that he had tilled up, some stuff that he had worked out of the ground. That's what Cain brought. Now, there are some emphasis words that are connected with Abel. Take a look as I read about Abel, verse number 4. "And Abel also brought," but what did he bring? "He brought the firstborn," that was the best, "of his flock. And he brought their fat portions," that was actually the delicacy of the animal. He brought what was fat and he brought what was firstborn. Cain here gives some, but Abel gives best. Cain brings something, but Abel brings the first and the fat. This would have been the pick of the flock. He would have given the very best to God. It indicates that he is bringing, actually the translation could be this way about Abel. He brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. Do you get the picture of distinction between these two? Cain brought some, but Abel brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. He brought his very best. You know, it's worth pausing on this moment because we're talking about a situation of worship, and it's very instructive for us, isn't it? You have one person who did the duty of worship. He fulfilled the obligation. He gave a token. That's Cain. And then you have one who in his worship gave what was best. So what did you give? What did you bring? You see, that's what the reader is really spurred to question. What kind of a worshiper am I? Here's Cain, and he's giving out of duty. He's discharging an obligation, much like paying your taxes on April 15th. It's not something you long to do. It's not something you want to do, but it is something you must do. And so you do it. That's how Cain approached this sacrifice. But Abel had a heart of faith. You say, where do you get that? In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abel. Listen to me as I read Hebrews 11:4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." You see, both had outward appearances of worship, but one had a heart that was filled with faith in God. One didn't just want to fulfill the duty. One wanted to bring the best. And so there's distinction that's happening between these two. It wasn't a superficial and empty obligation. It was full and real for Abel. Abel's offering was faith-filled, and Cain's was not. Cain gives of the work of his own hands. He brings some vegetables that he had cultivated from the earth. He brings that which he has been able to do, the work of his hands. That's what Cain brings. But what does Abel offer? Do you notice any distinction? He offers a blood sacrifice. Something that was killed in his place. A substitute. Life was given on behalf of Abel. Whereas Cain brought the works of his own hands. I want to tell you something. When it comes to worshiping the true and living God, he does not work with the currency of our good works. He requires a substitute, bloody sacrifice. That was true in chapter 3. Do you remember when Adam and Eve tried to, with the works of their own hands, cover themselves? What did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. But God looked and said, that is not adequate. And they were covered with animal skins, which required the blood sacrifice of animals. It had to be life given for them. And so it was here with Abel. He sacrificed a bloody sacrifice as a substitute in his place. And that is what God requires. He does not want the works of our hands. So many people are trying to please God by bringing up the works of their hands. God, I'll do some good things. Will you show favor on me? God, I'll give some money to this charity or to this church. Will you show favor on me? My friends, God does not work in that economy. He does not want the works of your hands. He wants a substitute sacrifice in your place. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration. What kind of sacrifice are you depending on when it comes to your relationship with God? Are you trusting the work of your own hands, or are you trusting in the bloody substitute sacrifice of the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world, Jesus himself? Abel gave a bloody sacrifice, but Cain did not. And so their offerings were vastly different. These brothers were different too. The New Testament gives us some insight on these two characters because both Cain and Abel are mentioned in the New Testament. Do you know that? And the New Testament gives a universal voice about each one. So wherever you look in the New Testament and you find Cain, it's gonna display Cain as one type of character. And everywhere you look in the New Testament where you see Abel, it's gonna define Abel as one type of character. The New Testament unanimously affirms the character of Abel. So look in the New Testament for Abel, you'll find him affirmed. It's in Matthew 23, 34 and 35. Jesus says this, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel." Did you see that? He's called innocent and he's called righteous. "From the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah," and he goes on. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." Again, Abel is called righteous. You get to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It asks about Cain's murder of Abel, and it says, "And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Over and over and over again, you find that Abel is talked about as one who is righteous. But Cain, on the other hand, he's talked about as someone who's evil, someone who's a murderer. 1 John 3:2, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Jude, verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, abandoning themselves for the sake of gain." Universally, we find that these two brothers are very, very different. One is righteous and one is displaying an evil heart of unbelief. And so God responds to them differently. I don't want you to get to this passage and think that God just has favorites. You know, maybe you've known some parents who had favorites. They just liked one child better than the other. We see that with Esau and Jacob, don't we, later on in Scripture. That's not how God is here. The reason he responds differently to these two is because they were, in fact, fundamentally different. One had a heart of evil unbelief. The other one had a heart of faith and righteousness. That's what you find. And so God responds differently to them. Notice with me verse number 4. Verse number 4 says that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock of the fat portions. And here's the Lord's response. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I want you to notice something in this passage. Notice that the person is mentioned before the gift. God had regard for Abel and his offering. He did not have regard for Cain and his offering. You know what's really important about the phrasing there? That is that God looks at the person before he looks at their gifts. God sees our hearts. He knows who we truly are this morning. He knows you intimately. He knows you deeply. He knows you completely. So you could look exactly like the person sitting next to you in what you give, the offering you present, but God knows you. And he knew Cain and he knew Abel. What did he want? He wanted a heart of faith. He wanted a heart that pursued righteousness. And that's why he had regard for Abel and not for Cain. So here in the introduction, when we look at their offerings, when we look at the character of these two young men, and we look at God's response, we find Cain starting to well up with anger. I mean, as this passage unfolds, Cain is going to be overtaken with anger because he has a heart of unbelief and he does not like it that God regards the righteous with favor. Now, we don't know how God, it says that God regarded Abel's offering. What does that mean? I mean, how did God regard it? Did he verbally say, "I like your offering"? I don't know. Did he cause the flocks to increase and Cain's crops to wither? I don't know. Jewish tradition, they have a story. They say, actually, God caused fire to come down from heaven. That's not in the Bible. We don't know. All we know is that God regarded, and it was known to both of them, that God approved Abel's offering. He affirmed Abel. And because of that, Cain's heart becomes bubbling and seething with anger and wrath. Notice verse number 5. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. You could see his anger in his face. Have you ever seen an angry person? They didn't have to say a word, but you knew they were torqued. I mean, maybe they grit their teeth. Maybe the veins in their neck popped. Maybe they got red. Maybe they scowled deeply. All we know here is that Cain was deeply angered, and it showed on his face. Now, some of us, maybe at this point you're wondering, well, how does this have to do with unbelief? And maybe Cain just had a short fuse. Maybe he was just having a bad day. Maybe the inversion was sticking around, and he was having trouble smiling. No, that's not it. You see, Cain was deeply angered because he felt like God had assessed him incorrectly. He did not believe that God's assessment was correct. He did not believe that God had been fair in the situation. He did not believe that God was good. He had a deep heart of unbelief. That was the way of Cain. I wonder, have you ever struggled with a heart of unbelief? A heart that's gotten angry because you didn't get what you thought you deserved. Because you were passed over and someone else was promoted. Because you were turned down and someone else was accepted. Because you didn't get the promotion or you didn't make rank. And you get angry inside. And you might be saying, well, I didn't get angry at God. I just got, stop for a second. Who allowed that? Who allowed your coworker to get the promotion and not you? Who allowed you to be rejected and this other person accepted? You see, actually, deep down in your heart, you really are angry at God. You're demonstrating a heart of unbelief that really God doesn't know what's best. God hasn't worked the situation out correctly. He hasn't assessed the whole situation right. And you too may struggle with a heart of unbelief. Well, here we find Cain. He's been rejected and Abel has been respected. And Cain is torqued. He's torqued and he's angry and he looks at his brother with bitter envy. He's not happy for his brother's approval. He's not repentant. He doesn't run to God and say, God, would you help me so that next time I'll do what's right? God, I'm sorry. I want to please you. You don't see that with Cain. You just see that his heart of unbelief begins to poison him. And he is filled with wrath because unbelief becomes angry when God approves the righteous. Cain nursed his anger. He coddled his bitterness and it grew. First point, unbelief becomes angry when God approves the righteous. But secondly, we see from the way of Cain that unbelief rejects the warnings of God and denies responsibility for sin. So it doesn't just get angry when God affirms the righteous. It continues on in this path. And even though God is warning, it refuses God's warning. I'm not going to heed your warning, God. It commits sin. And then it says, I'm not responsible for that sin. It's not my problem. That's what we're going to see with the way of Cain. It's interesting that God was gracious to Cain. Remember, Cain was very angry and his face fell in verse number 5. But God was gracious. He didn't leave Cain there. God could have said, I've had it with you, Cain, and your stinking attitude. I'm done with you. God didn't do that. He's very gracious here. Notice he goes to Cain. This is, I hope this is triggering some memories. Remember Adam and Eve? Who goes to them? God in his grace pursues sinners. Don't miss that point. Here's Cain and he's filled with wrath and he's angry and his face is showing it, but God doesn't leave him there. God actually goes to him. And in verse number 6, he warns Cain. He says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Remember, he's asking questions, much like the garden scene of earlier where he goes to Adam and Eve and says, what have you done? Because he's really trying to induce them to confess their sin. And that's what he wants from Cain. Just confess your anger. Confess your sin. He asks him questions. Instead of making accusations, he's calling Cain to repentance in this questioning. But he doesn't just stop there. He gives some hope. Notice he says to Cain in verse number 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Do you know that phrase is really important? That little question right there. He's reaching out to Cain and he's saying, listen, you can still do what's right. I think sometimes in our sin, we are deceived into thinking, well, I've already blown it. Might as well just keep on. No. If you've transgressed against God's law, do you know what he wants you to do immediately? He wants you to come back to him. Leave the sin, come back, and do what's right. There's still hope. That's what he's saying to Cain. He says, you can still do well. You can still do right. He goes on, he says, you can be accepted. Remember, the whole reason why he's angry is because it seems like Abel is accepted and he's not. Well, listen, that's not God's plan. God wants Cain to change his heart. Change his attitude, and he can do what's right. He can be accepted. And so God extends some gracious hope to Cain here. He also gives a very, very sobering warning. Notice at the end of verse number 7, it says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is graciously warning Cain. This is the first mention of sin in the whole Bible. It's right there. It says, sin is crouching at the door. And the picture there, it's given this picture of an animal who's crouched and ready to pounce. Maybe like a lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Or maybe like a serpent that's that's back and ready to strike. But sin is waiting at the door, and it wants to rule you and destroy you, but you must rule it. And so God is giving this stern warning. I want to say to you that God has given us many similar warnings right here. When you fold through the pages of this scripture, God in his grace has warned us. I mean, sometimes people look at God and say, he's so unjust, he punishes people. Folks, hasn't he been so gracious to warn us? There are people that get caught in the consequences of their sin and they feel like God's the one to blame, but we have to remember, wait, God graciously warned us. That's what he did with Cain. He didn't leave Cain in his anger. He reaches out with a warning. But we get this picture of Cain and his rebellious heart. You almost, and it's not in this text, but you almost get this sense that God is speaking to him and he's crossing his arms like this. I don't want to hear it. Kind of like a child, you know, who's being warned by his parents and the child does not want to listen. The child persists in rebellion. The child will not humble himself. The child will not repent. The child will not run back to the father. Instead, it hardens its heart against what's right. And that's what happens with Cain here. In Texas, they say they mule up. That's what Cain does. He mules up against the Lord. It's interesting when we think about sin and this story versus sin and the story from chapter 3. Do you remember Eve? Eve had to be tempted into sin. Eve had to be seduced and talked into sin by the serpent. But here we find that Cain can't be talked out of sin. Even from the Lord himself, God is speaking to Cain, trying to talk him out of it. But Cain has such an evil, unbelieving, rebellious heart. He will not be talked out of this sin. I want to ask you something, friend. How do you respond to the warnings of God? You know, because God is graciously warning us so many times. How do you respond? When you hear God's voice, when you feel the prodding of his spirit, how do you respond? When you hear something you don't want to hear, but you know it's from God, how do you respond? Do you cross your arms in stubborn rebellion? Or do you humbly submit to your gracious Father? I mean, have you been confronted recently? Maybe by a Christian friend with truth? Or maybe by God's very word you're in the morning reading and you're confronted by it? How do you respond to those warnings? God graciously calls us to come to him. Well, Cain rejected God's warning. And he's so calloused. He's so set on sin that he leaves the presence of God and immediately commits this act. Notice verse number 8. God finishes warning in verse 7. Next thing we hear, the very next thing we hear in verse number 8, Cain speaks to Abel, his brother. Hey, buddy. Hey, little bro. Why don't we go out to a field? Come on, I got to show you something. I want to tell you something. This is evil. This is premeditated murder. He has it all planned out. He's not going to just kill his brother. He's going to take him to a field where no one will hear his cries and no one will see his deeds. Hey, buddy, come on. Let's go out to the field. So the older brother calls the younger brother. You read this Hebrew, there's no way around it. This was premeditated murder. He has set his heart on unbelief. He has set his heart in rebellion to disobey God. And in his calloused conscience, he goes on with the deed. In one act, in one sentence, it describes the act. Notice with me. It says in verse number 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Now, we're only given one sentence, but I think we should pause so that we understand the gravity of what just happened. Had there ever been a murder in God's creation? No. I mean, today, you can open the newspaper and somewhere someone murdered someone. It happens every day. In some cities, there's multiple murders that happen every day. And for some of us, we're almost like, I've heard murder. I know it's in the news. I've read it in the newspaper. I know that goes on. But I want you to go back to creation. There had never been a murder before. This is the very first one. Not only that, but this is the murder of a brother. In this passage, 7 times it emphasizes the word brother. Brother. Your brother. It was your own brother. He didn't kill an enemy, and he didn't kill a stranger. He murdered his own brother. And I just want to share with you one more thing that's not mentioned in this text, but it's true because of the context, and that is that this was not a depersonalized murder. He wasn't in a helicopter with a laser that was pointed down, and he hit a button and killed someone he couldn't see. There was no bomb that was dropped or a sniper rifle from 500 yards. No, he brought his younger brother to a field, and he took a stone and crushed his head and watched him bleed on the ground. Or he took a knife and he bled him out like a sacrifice. Or he strangled him with his own hands until there was no life of light left in his eyes and no breath in his chest. It was brutal murder. That's what Cain committed here. God had warned him, but he disregarded God's warning. And in calloused unbelief and hard-hearted disobedience, he murdered his own brother. Some of us may not have the guts to stab a person or choke them. But if looks could kill, some of us would be murderers too. If our thoughts actually took action, then some of us would be in the same boat. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook, does he? Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Just read 1 John 3:15. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever hated? God, in his grace, pursues Cain to warn him, but Cain, in his unbelief, rejects God's admonition. Even after God's warning, he willfully disobeys. But the real kicker here is that then he denies knowledge and responsibility. I mean, that's where it's like he doesn't blink, he doesn't flinch, he doesn't stutter. God asks him in verse number 9, if you look at the text, the Lord says to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? Without even batting an eye, Cain says, I don't know. I don't know where he is. Like, he doesn't even hiccup. I mean, he's just so hardened and cold in his unbelief. He tells a bold-faced lie to God himself. You know, it's interesting. He seems to be following the characteristics of another liar that we've already encountered in the text, haven't we? The father of lies. You see, what's unfolding in this text is what had been prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that there would be continual enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And what we're finding out here about Cain is he's the offspring of the serpent. He's the one who in his unbelief has rejected God. In his disobedience, he's gone the way of the serpent. He lies, says, I don't know anything about it. And then he says, what, am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for him. My friends, let me ask that question. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because that's how God has designed us. Any nation or any family, if it is going to survive, then the people have to be responsible for the well-being of one another. But here we find Cain and we find his selfish, self-centered, rebellious, unbelieving heart. And it's coming to the surface. Unbelief, it gets angry when God approves the righteous. unbelief. It rejects God's warnings and then denies responsibility for sin. That's what we've seen so far. But third, unbelief protests God's punishment of sin. It's like, no, are you kidding me? You're going to punish me? You're such a judgmental God. How in the world could God ever judge good people like us? Yet, those are the words from a heart of unbelief. It's like, we've committed so many sins. We have defied God in so many ways. We have transgressed or crossed his line of laws so many times. And we have the audacity to say, you're going to judge me? You're such a vengeful God. You're such an angry God. A heart of unbelief protests against God's judgment of sin. I want you to notice verse number 10. In verse number 10, the Lord said, what have you done? It's almost as if the Lord is tired of Cain's excuses. He's tired of Cain's indifference. It's coming right down now to judgment. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood that had soaked into the dust was screaming out to God for vengeance and justice. Sometimes I think people think that they can get away with sin, that they can perform these massive acts of injustice and nothing will ever happen. I want to tell you something, that the blood of victims cries out to an eternal and an almighty God. There is no act of injustice that goes unnoticed from God. And so in some senses, I want that to give you a sense of confidence that God will right what's wrong. And in another sense, I want that to give you a sense of fear and respect for a God who knows all things. Abel's blood. You see, Cain thought nobody saw it. Nobody heard it. There were no witnesses. There was a witness. There was a witness to each one of our sins, and it is God. His blood was crying out from the ground. It was crying out for judgment. It was crying out for justice. And so God the Father curses Cain. This is the third time we see the word curse. Remember, three times in the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see the term blessing. And now things have changed, and this is the third time we see the curse. The ground had been cursed, the serpent had been cursed, and now Cain is being cursed. It's in verse number 11. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. The first part of this curse is that he would be unproductive. Remember the thing that was his occupation? He was a tiller of the ground. He would receive fruit from the ground. He'd even offer it to God. Now the ground would not yield to him. It would battle against him because the ground had been poisoned by his brother's blood. It would be his enemy now. He would have to scratch out bare subsistence because he was cursed and the ground was against him. But not only that, the second part of his punishment in verse number 12 is this: you will be a fugitive and you will be a wanderer on the earth. Cain was banished. He was banished to wander like a nomad and a vagabond. He was exiled from civilization and he was exiled from the presence of God. It's important to understand at this point that God's patience is not endless. We've been talking about God's grace, and I'm going to emphasize that again, but let me just say this. God's grace is not, his patience is not endless. You cannot take advantage of the gracious patience of God. You see, there was judgment that was in store for Cain, and here it's poured out. This is what really gets me. And actually, when I studied this passage, I kind of found myself angered. I think it was righteous anger. I think so. I was angered at Cain's response here. I mean, when you study out the depth of his depravity, his sinful choices, his calloused heart, his like gripping fist in rebellion and unbelief against God, and then you hear what he says right here, it's kind of like, are you kidding me? Because he protests this kind of punishment. He has just murdered his brother. And here God says, the ground is going to be cursed. You're not going to bring forth good crops and you have to leave. And he's like, oh, I can't take it.
boo-hoo, pity party. It's too much for me, he says. I just can't get it.
So you read this passage, and he says, my punishment in verse number 13 is greater than I can bear. You get this weeping little boy in the corner now. He can't handle it. I don't know. If I was God, I would have gone like this. I'd have probably squeezed him. He'd have been done. If I was God, I would have blown with my breath and he would have been removed. It's a good thing I'm not God. It's a good thing you're not too. I mean, God was actually, even in this punishment, we do have this resolve again of God's grace. He's afraid that someone in vengeance is going to come and try to take retribution on the blood of Abel and kill him. He says, I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse number 15, here's God's grace. The Lord says to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And so the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone that found him should attack him. So God lets him live the rest of his natural days. We see Cain. Cain, who was cast out. Cain, who represents a heart of unbelief. He gets angry when God approves the righteous. He rejects God's warning. He denies responsibility for sin. He protests God's punishment. And you think that the only thing left for someone like that is separation from God and ultimate death. And that's true. I wanted to share with you, if you have a heart of unbelief, the end game is separation and death. Unless you turn to God's grace. You see, because through this passage, there are woven threads of grace where Cain could have just turned back. He could have turned back. He could have repented. He could have run back to his father. When Cain is in anger and God goes to him, that's grace. When Cain is getting ready to sin, but God warns him, that's grace. When Cain is offered some sort of recourse to do well and be once again accepted, that's grace. When God protects even this murderer, that's grace. So as we conclude this morning, did Cain ever repent? Probably not. Not everyone will. Do you know that God can show kindness and love even to the extent of giving his only son? And there will still be people who in their rebellious hearts of unbelief will not repent. The New Testament uniformly speaks of Cain in the negative. He ends up, it says in our last verse, verse number 16, he ends up in the land of Nod. The word Nod means wandering. He ends up in the land of wandering, away from the presence of God. And it says he goes further east of Eden. What you're going to find in the biblical record of Genesis, that the further you move from Eden, the further you move from the presence of God. All the way till we get to Genesis chapter 11 with Babylon, the far east. Do you see that? They keep moving away from God's presence. And that's what we see with Cain, one who probably did not repent. And we close with this blood. This blood that's in the ground, this blood of Abel that's crying out for vengeance and justice. And we could close the sermon there, except for this one passage in the book of Hebrews. You see, it talks about Abel's blood. It talks about Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Remember, it's crying for justice. It's crying for vengeance. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it says, we must come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, listen to this, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, there was blood that ran down to the ground later on. The ground soaked it up, but that blood still called out. It was not Abel's blood, blood that called out for vengeance and for justice. It was the blood of Jesus that called out words like forgiveness and grace. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood cries out to us. It cries out to us to receive his substitute. It cries out to us, not words of accusation, but words of healing. Not words of vengeance, but words of forgiveness. It speaks grace to all who will turn to him. So how does unbelief, the way of Cain, manifest itself today? It becomes angry at God's approval of the righteous. It rejects God's warnings and refuses responsibility. It spurns punishment. And finally, it ends in death, unless there is repentance and turning to God's grace. Don't remain in unbelief. Turn to God in faith this morning. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe that Jesus' blood cries out from the ground words of forgiveness and grace to all who will come. Come to Jesus today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we close in prayer? I wonder if, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I could ask you a few closing questions. I wonder if there's someone here who's been struggling with unbelief when it comes to blessing and ease, acceptance, approval, promotion, or advantage that others receive instead of you. Are you struggling believing that God is good? Are you struggling believing that he knows what's best, that he's right in allowing others to advance beyond you? Are you struggling with anger and envy? Won't you turn from that unbelief this morning? I wonder if there's someone here who's been ignoring God's warnings. God's been warning you about sin, but you've been ignoring it. Will you turn to God today? Will you heed his beckoning voice? Don't tune him out. Don't turn him off when a touchy subject comes up. When something you don't want to hear comes to the surface in his word, instead, embrace his word and run to him. Don't have a heart of unbelief. Perhaps you're spurning God's punishment right now. Maybe God is chastening you. Instead of running back to your Father for hope and healing, you're despising it and you're thinking it's unjust. You're throwing a pity party instead of running to the Lord for healing and wholeness. Won't you believe him this morning? Won't you come back to the one who can bind you up and make you whole? Finally, I wonder if someone here is on the brink of decision regarding God's grace. Will you spurn it in persistent unbelief and find only separation and death at the end of that trail? Or will you allow Jesus' blood to speak forgiveness and grace into your life? Will you allow him to make you whole? Will you run back to your Creator and be reconciled so that you can have peace and life today? If you'd like to talk more about that, one of the pastors would love to talk to you about how you can admit you're a sinner, believe in the shed blood of Christ, and call upon him to be your Savior. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace. Help us not to be people of unbelief. Instead, would you help us to be people who live by faith, belief in your Son, Jesus, whose blood cries out words of hope and healing. It's in his name we pray. Amen.